We turn once again to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, and read the verses 13 to 22. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13 to verse 22. This morning we heard of Christ's grace to Levi, calling him, feasting with him, and also explaining that the whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. This afternoon we hope to listen to what follows. Mark chapter 2, verse 13, will be to verse 22. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then here begins the words of our text. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Thus far the reading of God's word in our text, the verses 18 to 22. Dear congregation, a wedding day is a special day. When a bride and bridegroom are joined together, they've anticipated this wedding day for months maybe, but finally the day has come. Family and friends can share in the joy of the bride and bridegroom. But this afternoon we get to hear of the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom of his church, and of the feast that he spreads and the joy he gives. Our text tells us of the gospel of the bridegroom and his gifts. The bridegroom and his gifts. That's what you can write over the sermon this afternoon. We hope to listen to Jesus' words and then draw three lessons. The gospel of the bridegroom and his gifts. Yes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ shown to Levi led to a great change in Levi's life, with the result that a feast was held in Levi's home. This led to a twofold complaint by the scribes and Pharisees in the form of two questions. The first complaint asks, why is Jesus eating with publicans and sinners? The second question is, why is he eating and feasting at all? Why is he not fasting like others? The first question is about the company with whom he is eating. The second is a question about the activity of eating too. Why is he, or at least why are his disciples not fasting? And the Lord Jesus takes the opportunity to speak of himself as the doctor and of the bridegroom And the believer can say, He is the doctor who heals me, and He's the bridegroom who loves me. Yes, He's the doctor who heals me. That was the message in the house of Levi in the face of the complaint of what is Jesus doing with these publicans and sinners? Why is He sitting at table with them? Well, He is the doctor who doesn't keep His distance, but who broaches the distance with the sick, comes to those who are languishing in their sin and misery, people who are sick from head to toe, sick on the inside, in mind and in heart. There's a doctor who can heal you. That's good news. There's no better doctor either than Him. No other remedy than His blood. He has life-giving power to give, hearts to renew, sins to forgive. He's the doctor you need. Have you ever gone out in faith to Him, applied to this physician for this healing balm of His grace to your soul, so that you can say, He is the doctor who heals me? But the second thing the believer can say is that He is the bridegroom who loves me. Maybe the second question was also asked on the occasion of the feast at the house of Levi, or maybe it was asked elsewhere. But the question is this: why did the disciples of Jesus not fast? John's disciples do. The Pharisees' disciples do. True, maybe they did it for different reasons. Did John's disciples maybe fast, setting aside food and drink for a day perhaps? Did they fast because they believed that the judgments of God were going to be poured out soon? After all, their teacher, John the Baptist, had announced that the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Or maybe His disciples fasted because John, their master, was imprisoned. But they fasted for different reasons, the disciples of John. And the Pharisees, they fasted because they wanted to show that they were earnest about religion. They fasted more than what was called for. The Old Testament required fasting one day per year, on the Day of Atonement. Sometimes the people of Israel would be called to a special day of solemn assembly, of fasting and prayer. But on the whole, one day per year, the Israelites were to fast. But the Pharisees, they wanted to show they were far more religious than that. But now, why did the Lord Jesus not tell His disciples to continue with these established religious traditions? And the answer to it given by Jesus is really simple. It's not proper. Now, it's not appropriate now. Fasting is not suitable now. Verse 19, And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, He's not saying that there is no time ever to fast. In Matthew 6, verse 16, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount addresses fasting. And Matthew 17, verse 21 again teaches that there are times when His disciples will fast. Fasting has a place in the life of the Christian. But then, yes, Jesus tells His disciples they are not to fast like the Pharisees, who were all about drawing attention to themselves when they fasted. They wanted others to notice how serious they were. And they wanted others to know that they fasted, and they wanted others to admire them because they fasted. No, let not Jesus' disciples fast like that. Yes, there will be times to fast. In fact, He says in verse 20, But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Yes, there will be days coming in which they will fast. He's foretelling here specifically of His own suffering and death, when he'll be taken, yes, violently, and that's the way the word is in the original Greek. It's a violent taken, in which he will be put on to death on the cross. The bridegroom will suffer and die. And that means days of sorrow and days of mourning will come, and then there will be reason to fast. But if a wedding has come, if the bridegroom has come, then you don't fast, do you? And that's how the Lord Jesus reveals himself this afternoon, as the bridegroom of his church. In the Old Testament, salvation was pictured, among other things, as a wedding. Isaiah 62, verse 5, Hosea 2. Yes, salvation is pictured as a wedding. There is, after all, this love that God shows. There's this grace that he displays in uniting sinners to himself. He comes to woo. He comes to win a bride to himself. It's what the believer confesses in the Song of Solomon. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Or as Martin Luther put it, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. But when there's a wedding day, that's a day for feasting. That's not a day for fasting. You don't withhold food from the wedding guests on a wedding day. Imagine withholding food from them, or imagine a wedding guests sitting at a wedding table, at a wedding feast, not eating anything, sitting there with long faces and without a smile. That's strange. That's inappropriate. That would be an insult, sitting there like that, if you don't share in the joy of the wedding. And Jesus says, in the calendar of redemption, in God's plan, here and now, the bridegroom has come. Yes, he's going to be taken away. But while he's here, in Levi's house, and later in other homes, while he's here, it's not a time to fast. It's a time to feast. And then he changes the picture in the verses 21 and 22, he changes the picture to sewing new cloth onto an old garment. You don't do that. And you don't pour new wine into old wineskins. Verses 21 and 22. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. You get the point. You don't sew a patch of a new cloth, unshrunken new cloth, onto an old garment. If the old clothes have a hole in it, you don't patch it with new unshrunken cloth. For when that garment is washed, patched up with this new cloth, it will shrink and make the tear worse, Jesus says, than it was before. You don't patch up holes that way. You don't patch up tears in your clothes that way. With old garments, you don't take a new shirt and rip it in order to patch an old garment. And then he gives this second illustration that says you don't put new wine in old wineskins. The new wineskins had a certain elasticity about it. It could expand when you poured new wine into it. It could stretch. But old wineskins, they didn't have that anymore. So if you pour new wine into old wineskins, new wine that's fermenting into old wineskins, those old wineskins will burst. They'll crack. It's inevitable. And the point is that some things just don't mix. Let that be the first lesson that we draw. That there are some things that just don't mix. Human religious traditions
with Jesus. Don't mix. It's a disaster. That's the point Jesus is making. It's a disaster to mix human tradition of the Pharisees with Christ. You don't just patch up the old garment of religion of the Pharisees with Jesus. It won't work. The religion of the Pharisees that says you try your best. Hopefully your good deeds at the end of your life will outweigh your bad deeds. And if you just pray more, and if you fast more, and if you're more religious, and you try to be happy with your outward obedience, and you try to satisfy God's demands, that won't work.
Maybe that's what you've been trying to do. Maybe that's what you've been trying to do. You've been trying to patch up your old life. Here and there.
But you can't. And Jesus is saying you can't combine the gospel of God's free grace with man's effort to be right with God. You can't just squeeze a new convert like Levi into the mold of the religion of the legalistic Pharisees. No amount of effort would make Levi a new man. You see, Jesus was putting his finger on something that doesn't mix. It's what people try all the time. It's what many religions are about. People just trying to add patches, new patches to their man-made religion. A little bit of a religious duty. A little bit of that religious duty. A little kindness here, a little money in the collection bag there, a little church going. But that doesn't make us new people. That won't renew us from the inside out. I know people try it. Jesus plus fasting.
Now, I'm not saying again that a believer never fasts.
But it cannot be Jesus plus my fasting. And it cannot be that Jesus plus my praying. No doubt the Lord teaches His people to pray. And God's people need to seek God's face. And there are times of the sweet hour of prayer. But it can't be Jesus plus my praying. And it can't be Jesus plus my strict code of conduct. I do not say that the Lord Jesus doesn't have anything to say about our life and about our conduct. He does. And He... let me say it this way. It's stricter than the strictest rules of the strictest sect. Because He says, I want your heart set on Me. And I want your life conform to Me. I want you to love Me above all and others as yourself, and all the rules that you make, or the rules that I make, and the keeping of all those rules, however sincere you may be, they won't make you a Christian. They can't transform you. They can't transform our children. That's all patchwork. Yeah, that's how people are busy. Jesus plus my fasting, Jesus plus my praying, Jesus plus my strict life, or Jesus plus ceremonies, or Jesus plus church going. Don't get me wrong, God's people love God's house. There's no place they'd rather be on the day of rest, and they don't want to leave their place empty unnecessarily. But it's possible to go to church. And it's possible to look good on the outside. But that doesn't change your heart. You get the point? This legalism of the man-made religion doesn't mix with the gospel of free grace, what Jesus preached. You can't mix man-made religion with Jesus. Christianity is not man-made traditions with Jesus added onto it and mixed into it. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus alone. It's by grace alone. It's through Christ alone. It's by faith in Him alone. That's how Levi was changed. The Pharisees could not do that. Moses cannot do that. The law cannot do that. Only Christ can do that. We need Christ alone. That's the lesson that we need to learn. That's what the Pharisees needed to learn. That's what the disciples needed to learn. That's what the Galatians in the New Testament also needed to learn. For instance, what saves me is Christ's substitution, not my contributions. It must be Christ alone. Not my patchwork in my life, not the mixing of the gospel with man-made religious traditions. Can I ask you, what kind of religion is yours? Is your religion a man-made religion? Rules and beliefs without Christ? Or is it rules and beliefs with Christ? Or is it Christ alone? Did you come to the table this morning with your eyes on Christ alone? Or was it about what you could bring, what you have done? Oh, man is constantly trying to put some patchwork together to make himself religious, adding this, adding that, working towards this, working towards that. I read this past week that above the concentration camp in Auschwitz in Germany were these German words, I'll translate them, but these German words, Arbeit macht frei. Those words mean work makes free. It suggests to the prisoners in Auschwitz that if they just worked hard enough, they would get freedom. But it was a lie. The opposite was true. It brought them to death. And that's the case for you and me. If we're trying to work ourselves up in some kind of a patchwork into the favor of God, it will bring us death. All the patchworks of our attempts, of our religion, cannot make us free. It cannot make us right with God. Only Christ can make us free. If the Son make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Christ alone must be our confession. Christ alone must be our hope. Christ alone must be our banner. In the words of the hymn writer, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the first lesson. The first lesson is that we can't mix human traditions with our salvation in Christ. The second lesson is that Christ makes all things new. Christ makes all things new. Yes, our text speaks about new wineskins, a new wine, a new cloth. Who does that? Who brings that? What's that about? It's about Christ who makes all things new, and we need Him to make all things new. I know that man is always trying to patch up the old. Maybe that's what you've been trying. Maybe that's why you couldn't come to the Lord's Supper this morning. You've been trying to patch up your own life. Or maybe you've been trying to mix the old and the new somehow, but it won't work. We need Christ to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We need Him to make us new on the inside out. Yes, we need the problem of our bad heart dealt with, and the problem of our bad record dealt with, and the problem of our bad attitude dealt with by Him. And by grace alone, the religion of the Pharisees can't deal with that. Have you seen that? It's what the Lord Jesus teaches us here. It's what the Lord Jesus taught to that religious Pharisee, Nicodemus, who came to Him by night in John 3. And Nicodemus, a man who was trying to patch up the old Nicodemus, his old religion. And Jesus said to him, "You must be born again. And marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again." We need a new heart. Have you come to see your need of it? Do you understand why Jesus said it? Have you seen the foulness and vileness and the inability to make that bad heart good of yourself? Levi received a new heart. That's what all God's people receive. It's what He gives by His Word and Spirit. What reason we have to ask Him to make us new on the inside and pray with David in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Yes, I need this new heart, Lord. I don't just need a patch-up life, but a new heart, changed from the inside out. That's what He works. That's what He gives. Actually, there are three things that He makes new. That's what we'll look at here in this second lesson. He first of all, He gives a new heart so that we begin to love what He loves, so that we begin to hate what He hates, so that we begin to love God, that we love Christ, that we love grace, that we love our neighbor, that we love the brethren. You see, we need not just to turn a new leaf in our life. We need a new heart. And Christ gives that. He has all these blessings to pour out, these blessings of grace. But He pours it into a new heart. The blessings of forgiveness, the blessings of love, the blessings of adoption, the blessings of peace. But He pours them into a new heart, into a new wineskin. He makes all things new. Yes, first of all, a new heart. Secondly, He gives a new garment. He gives a new garment. Yes, He also gives righteousness. We don't have to patch together our own garment of righteousness. It won't work to patch ourselves up with some obedience and some ceremonies and some praying and some fasting. It won't work. Isaiah says it right in Isaiah 64, verse 4, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But we don't have to patch together this new garment, this new robe. In fact, we should burn all our rags. We should burn all our patches that we thought we could sew together. And we need to ask the Lord to clothe us with this garment of righteousness. He supplies the wedding garment. He supplies the new garment as He did for the prodigal son. He supplies the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61 verse 10. He has fine linen, clean and white, Revelation 19 verse 8. He has a garment for the foulest of the foul. He had a garment for Joshua the high priest. He has a garment for the prodigal son. He has a garment to give to you and to me if we trust in Him. How else can we meet Him on the great day? How else can we be guests at His supper unless we have the robe that He Himself has woven together by His active and by His passive obedience, so that we might receive, yes, with the prodigal son, the best robe, and by faith receive it, as the hymn writer says, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, Thy beauty are my glorious dress." Or as Charles Wesley put it, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Or as McShane put it, dressed in beauty not my own. Isn't that what the bridegroom brings? Isn't that why the bridegroom has come? The bridegroom comes to hand out gifts. Yes, even the wedding garment that we need. And why not a garment for you? And you. Without him and without this wedding garment supplied by him, we'll be speechless as that man in the parable of the wedding feast who was asked, not having on the wedding garment, how camest thou hither? And he was speechless. And he was cast out, condemned to hell. But why would that be your end when he's the bridegroom who can bring us to his wedding, can give us a new heart and can give us a wedding garment pure and white? Yes, burn the patches of your self-made righteousness. Burn them all at the foot of the cross and receive the righteousness from him. He gives a new heart. He gives a new robe. And he gives a new joy. That's the third thing. He gives a new joy. Yes, the occasion of a wedding is an occasion of great joy, if it's right. Now, the point is that the Lord brings joyfulness. Yes, joyfulness. That's how it was in Levi's house, no doubt. Levi had become troubled about his sin and guilt. That work belongs to the Lord Jesus, too. He's come to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. But he doesn't leave. The Lord Jesus doesn't leave his people in their misery. He's come to give them joy. After all, there's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven when one sinner repents, Luke 15 verse 10 says. The father in the parable of the prodigal son is filled with joy to see his son returning, that he runs to meet him, he embraces him, he receives him back. That doesn't fill him with regret, but with rejoicing. That's what the Lord Jesus has come to give. That's why the angel announced to the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem the night Jesus was born, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Yes, Jesus gives that. A new heart, a new robe, a new joy. True, in one sense, Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what it cost him to give new joy. He would weep at the grave of Lazarus because of what sin had brought into the world. He would suffer in great agony, bearing the burden of sin. But you know, he did it, as Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He rejoiced to save his people. He says in John 15 verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And his salvation brings joy, as Psalm 9 verse 14 says, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Yes, with joy we may draw waters out of the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12 verse 3. You see, friends, that's the way God's people can go into a new week. And they fear that their buckets will be empty. They are empty. But with empty buckets we can come to the wells of salvation every day and draw water to quench our thirst for fresh supplies of salvation. And we rejoice in his word. Rejoices the heart. We rejoice in his promises. We rejoice in the glory to come, the heaven he's preparing for his people. But we don't just rejoice in the benefits of the bridegroom. We rejoice in the bridegroom himself, if it's right. That's why the disciples rejoice. That's why Paul says what he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, because of who he is and because of what he does.
they may rejoice, and they may rejoice because he has come. The bridegroom has come. The Savior has come, and he is the joy and rejoicing of the heart that loves him. Is he the cause of your joy? No, I do not ask whether this joy is without interruption. God's people know from experience that it is interrupted often. But do you know something of this joy? The forgiveness of your sins, the peace with God, the joy of the gospel in Jesus. Friends, joy is what the world wants. Their goal is to have happiness and cheer and joy. But they seek for it in all the wrong places. They seek for it in the creature. They seek for it in the world. They seek for it horizontally. They seek for it in possessions. They seek for it in pleasures. But friends, joy is only found vertically in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the devil tells you that if you become a Christian, your life will be a joyless life. It will be a miserable life, but he's lying. It's not true. The believer has a joy that the world doesn't know about it. There is the joy of salvation. There is the joy of forgiveness. There's the joy of communion. There's the joy of heaven. There's the joy of his presence. Do you know this joy? I can ask it of the boys and girls this afternoon. I can ask it of the young people. Do you know this joy? The new heart, the new robe, and the new joy. Where is it found? It's not found in unbelief. Voltaire, an atheist philosopher, said, yes, an atheist philosopher said, I wish I'd never been born. I have not found joy. It's not found in unbelief, friends. It's not found in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure like many today. He said this, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. And joy is not found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of money. When he was dying, he said, I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth. Joy is not found in position. It's not found in fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of that. He wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. It's not found in unbelief. It's not found in pleasure. It's not found in money. It's not found in position and fame, friends. I think these quotes make it clear. Where is real joy found? It's in Jesus Christ alone. Well, one man wrote, there is more joy in Jesus in 24 hours than there is in the world in 365 days. I've tried them both, he says. There's more joy in Jesus in 24 hours than there is in the world in 365 days. In Christ alone, it's found. In Christ alone is hope and joy found. Is that where you have found it? The joy of the Lord at the feet of the bridegroom by faith. Is that what you have experienced? This morning, something of it. If you've experienced communion with him and fellowship with him, then it's not a time to be sorrowful, but a time to be joyful. Not a time to fast, it's a time to feast. It's not a time to refrain from the Lord's table, it's a time to sup at the Lord's table. Because he draws me, I run after him. He makes all things new. Have you found that, friends? A new heart, a new robe, a new joy. Yes, it's in Christ alone. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17.
Oh, I know it's in part. I know it's not full and final. But that's what he gives. And last lesson. Yes, the first lesson is that we can't mix human religion with Jesus. The second lesson, Christ makes all things new. The third lesson, that the fullness of the great wedding feast is yet to come. The fullness of the great wedding feast is yet to come. Yes, the bridegroom has come. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life, died the substitutionary death. After his ascension into heaven, he has come by his word and spirit. And he is as with us today, as he has been with his church throughout the ages. He spread a feast for his children. The bridegroom has come, but in another sense, the great wedding day is still to come. And there are times when the believer is marked by sorrow and by mourning, and times when we pass through difficulties and stresses, and we're perplexed, and we miss him. And there are times when we feel alone, times when we feel forsaken. And we say with the bride in the Song of Solomon, where is he whom my soul loveth? There are times in the Christian life when we don't sense his nearness. Times when we don't respond to his call. Times when he seems to have withdrawn himself. And you find yourself struggling, dear believer. You miss his communion. And you miss his fellowship. And you say with Mary Magdalene, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And times when with doubting Thomas we're struggling, and faith is not bright. Times like that when we push away our food, because we hunger for him, and we miss him, and we've lost our appetite, because we want him. Do you know this? This hunger for the Lord, this desire for him, do you know this? Not asking if you believe the right doctrines, I hope you do. Not asking if you do some Christian duties, I'm asking. If you ever have this hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus, and maybe you discover that you've been stuffing your life with all kinds of other things that don't profit, and you find that you've become worldly, and your heart is crying out, and the hunger of your heart is greater than the hunger of your stomach, because you miss him. And you want fellowship with him more than food from him. After all, man shall not live by bread alone. And do you understand this? This missing of him. This longing for him. Isn't it that what sometimes makes his visits so precious? And his supper such a feast at times, when he's near and he gives you crumbs from the master's table and he meets you and he speaks to your soul. Yes, it's what makes those visits so precious. And he says this afternoon, the bridegroom has come. And in a certain sense, the great wedding feast is yet to come. And that is coming too. And nothing will stand in the way there and then between my soul and him. And the feast will begin. And the tears will be wiped away. And a people will be clothed in white apparel. washed in Jesus' blood, supping with the Lamb, being led to fountains of living water. Will you be there? Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, what a rich gospel of the bridegroom and his benefits, who has come. No, not so that we would mix some human religion with Christ, but that it would be Christ alone and that we would receive from him a new heart, a new robe, and a new joy, looking for the coming of Jesus on the clouds of heaven, where there are pleasures forevermore, and in his presence, fullness of joy. Bless thy word to all of our hearts. Draw thy people after thee, and those who are strangers to grace and to God. Grant that they may confess their folly and lay hold of Christ. Give new hearts, Lord, to those who have hearts that are still dead in trespasses and sins, and revive thy people. Forgive all that was amiss also in this communion season. Also in our homes and in our lives, and here in the holiest of things, blot them out in boundless grace. In Jesus' name, amen.